Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. This evening we shall consider one brief paragraph, Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 23. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone through the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now let us look to our Lord in prayer. Our Father God, this is thy word. We are finite human beings. We pray, our Father, that by means of thy Spirit thou wilt take the things of thine and show them unto us. We pray that our hearts and minds may be illumined by God the Holy Spirit, to perceive and understand. And we pray, our Father, that thou wilt work in our emotions and our wills and our beings in such a way that we may respond by saying yes to what thy word asks of us. Establish us in thy truth. And Father God, for those who are listening without Jesus Christ, we pray that they may see in these desperate days in which we are now living the necessity of turning to the Lord Jesus, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. In the Gospel of Matthew, it is the discourses which find their preeminence. So far, we have looked at one sermon, the Sermon on the Mount contained in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now we are in the second discourse of the Gospel of Matthew, the sending forth of the disciples contained in chapter 10. It's in this chapter that the Lord Jesus makes some rather strange statements. For instance, he tells his disciples not to enter into any road that leads to Gentiles, nor are they to enter into any Samaritan cities. They are to preach only to Jews. Now remember, this is the same book that concludes with the Lord Jesus sending his disciples to the world. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations. It's in this particular chapter that the Lord Jesus says that he's going to come in the lifetime of the disciples. He will return and rescue them before they have preached in all the cities of Israel. It's in this chapter that the Lord Jesus says you're not supposed to prepare your messages. There are certain very interesting statements that are made in Matthew chapter 10. And on the surface, it may appear that the Lord has made some errors, some mistakes. For after all, he did not come. Why did he restrict the message to Israel? In order to understand what the Lord Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 10, you must look at it from the standpoint of the Old Testament. Hear me carefully. When the Lord Jesus is sending his disciples out in Matthew chapter 10, he does not have in view the present age in which we are living at all. He is saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." The Jews in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus expected God to send the millennium, the utopia, the thousand-year reign of the Messiah. They expected that in that time, for that was what was predicted. And the Lord Jesus is operating under those premises. He is operating under the prophetic scheme of the Old Testament. According to the Old Testament, there was a fourfold sequence of events. Number one, the death and resurrection of the Messiah. You look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, it says, "The Messiah shall be cut off." Isaiah chapter 53 portrays the sufferings of the Messiah. And in Psalm chapter 16, you find the resurrection. So that the Old Testament predicts the coming, the death, and the resurrection of the Messiah. Step two, following the cutting off of the Messiah, and immediately following the cutting off of the Messiah, there would be a seven-year period of tribulation. The 70th week of Daniel. This is seen in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. You see it in Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 11. You see it sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, the coming of tribulation. And this was to come immediately following the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, there was to be the return of Jesus Christ, described in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, where the Son of Man is to return in great glory. And fourthly, the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. The death of Christ to the coming of the kingdom would transpire over a period of no more than 7.5 or 8 years. Now, that's the program that the Lord Jesus Christ has in view. Well, you say, he still made a mistake. No, he didn't. Because that program is premised on the reception of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. If Jesus had been accepted as Israel's Messiah, we wouldn't be here tonight. If Israel had accepted the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, it would have been the death. Christ still would have died. After all, the Roman method of putting a man to death was by crucifixion. They had crucified literally thousands and thousands of people. The Lord Jesus was not unique in being crucified at all. So Jesus still would have been crucified. He would have been resurrected because he's the Son of God. Then there would have come a seven-year period of tribulation. Then he would have returned to the earth after that tribulation, fourthly, to establish his kingdom. It's this prophetic scheme that is in view. That's why he can say, you shall not have gone through the cities of Jerusalem till the Son of Man be come. That's why he describes the horrendous period of tribulation that we see in Matthew chapter 10. In their own lifetime it would have come. And that's why we have verses 16 to 23. A description of the perils of the apostles. You notice that first of all in verse 16 there is a general warning. Then in verses 17 down through 20 there is a warning of persecution from leaders. Then in verses 21 and 22, persecution from your own family. And finally in verse 23, a promise. General persecution, persecution from leaders, persecution from family, and a promise of the Lord's return. Let's begin then with the general persecution described in verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. Actually, the disciples would have no defense. They would be as pitiable as sheep in the midst of a whole pack of wolves. What a tragic situation. But he says, that's how I'm sending you forth. You're like lambs going to the slaughter, but I'm still asking you to be my apostles. But since you're going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves, let me give you a little advice. Be wise as snakes. Now, when I read that the first time, I said, how does a snake have wisdom? I think of a snake being snaky. I think of a serpent as being sly. I think of it as being malicious. They strike when I'm not looking. That's what they'll do. They hit me in the heel after I've run past them. I don't like snakes. And yet the Lord Jesus says, be wise as serpents. Now, what does he mean when he says, be wise as serpents? Is he saying that you're supposed to be tricky? No, that's not what he is saying. There is one aspect of a serpent that shows its wisdom. It never looks for a fight. Did you ever notice that? A serpent will always turn tail and run. It never is looking to do battle. And I say this very carefully, but there's a species of Christian that is constantly looking and spoiling for battle. And that's raw. Don't make enemies uselessly. That's what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the road with him. Don't make enemies. It's the better part of wisdom to have all the friends that you can. Don't spoil for a battle. I think we've all seen these Christians that just bristle. The minute they disagree with somebody, they bristle. They can't talk. They bristle. Now, the Lord Jesus says, don't be that way. Be like a serpent in the sense that it never looks for a battle. It's just the better part of wisdom. Why antagonize? Why cause all kinds of strife uselessly? There's enough battle, there's enough strife. You're going to have strife occasionally. You cannot escape it, but don't go looking for it. Then he says, be harmless as doves. I'm sorry that they translated the word harmless as they did. It actually means innocent or unspoiled or unmixed. For instance, the Greek spoke of unmixed wine. It had not been diluted with water. It was pure wine. And that's the word that's used here, be pure and harmless and innocent and uncontaminated like doves. Don't spoil for battle and keep yourselves unspotted. Keep yourselves pure as doves. That's the only advice the Lord Jesus says I can give you since I'm sending you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Then he goes on to expand how there are going to be persecutions from those who are in authority. And you notice that in verse 17, the people who are in authority are Jews. And in verse 18, the people who are in authority are Gentiles. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the Sanhedrins. This is what it means. This is the word that's in the Greek, not councils, but Sanhedrins. For they will deliver you up to the Sanhedrins, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. That's Jewish persecution. But it's not going to be limited to Israel. It is also going to be opposition from the Gentiles. And ye shall be brought before governors, magistrates, and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them, that is, the Jewish leaders, and the Gentiles. So the persecution is not going to be just from one segment. It is going to be a broad segment of opposition, Jews and Gentiles alike. And use this opportunity, the Lord Jesus says, as an opportunity for witness. And of course, we can see this illustrated by the Apostle Paul. He spoke before the Sanhedrin, the top rulers in Jerusalem. He spoke before Felix and King Agrippa, and finally he was sent to make his appeal before Caesar. It was a testimony against them and to them concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was to be a means of propagating the gospel. Now, on such occasion as this, the Lord Jesus says, when they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak, for it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. There have been some preachers who have taken this as the means for preparing their sermons, or I should say, as the basis for their non-preparation of sermons. And I mean this. There are some preachers who feel that you ought not prepare sermons because of this passage. And they go on to argue, if you prepare, why, you're hedged in by your preparation. They say, I'd rather be free. I'll just step into the pulpit. And then they say, and these are the words, I'll let fly. Then I'm free. I don't have any books. I don't have any study. I don't have anything that hedges me in. I'm free to preach as I will. When I was back in college, I had a little old German professor from Paradise, Germany. I suppose he was about 5 feet, 2 inches tall. He had a round head, and a round face, and a round body, and he wore round glasses. He was a very round man. He was sort of an older gentleman, and he wore a very ancient wig. He was supposed to have been gray, but age had turned the tint to green. It was actually a light green wig. In the wintertime, he'd wear a little fur cap and a long black coat that would almost go to the ground, and he looked just like the little king that you see in the comic strips. Just a kind, gracious gentleman. But he was a born-again Lutheran man. And he had been ordained into the Lutheran ministry. And he had a great sense of humor. He spoke with a heavy German accent. And he told the German class one day about his experience in the ministry of coming across this particular passage of Scripture. And he said, that's a great idea. I'm going to try it. Now, you know, the Lutherans have a reading lectern and a preaching pulpit. And he went through the liturgy of the Lutheran church. He read the particular scripture lesson for that day, and finally it came time for the sermon. So So he mounted that pulpit and slowly and deliberately walked up those steps and mounted that lofty pulpit. And then with a great deal of dignity, he bowed his head and he prayed silently to God to give him the words that he was to speak. And then with his German accent, he says, "Und the Spirit spake. Und he say, Karl, you are lazy." I have never forgotten that. But would you please notice, this is not talking about sermon preparation. This is no excuse, let alone being called a reason, for a lack of study. This is actually describing a very singular incident. It's looking at the tribulation time, the 7-year period of tribulation. First of all, it's confined by this. Secondly, it is looking at people who are being called to give an account for their faith before magistrates. Don't worry about what you'll say at a time like that. At that particular juncture, God will give you wisdom as to what you ought to be saying. And then you see all the past study and all of the searching of the Word of God that you carried on in the months and the years before will bear their fruition at such a time. This by no means is an excuse for the lack of the study of God's Word. It's not talking about preaching at all. So he is speaking here of persecution in the area of civil magistrates and religious magistrates. But I suppose the most sinister and the most powerful of all areas of persecution come from the members of one's own family. And this is what we have in verses 21 and 22. "And a brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and a father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved." I can't imagine what it would be to have my own children betray me. But there are people alive today in other countries who, for the sake of political gain, have betrayed their own parents. There were people in Nazi Germany who felt the sting of the betrayal of their own children. And if this was done for the sake of political gain, think of what will be done when Christianity will be persecuted at its peak. Those of your own blood and flesh will turn against you and turn you in as a Christian. And this is what the Lord Jesus is describing. "Because of the multiplication of iniquity, the love of many shall wax cold. For whenever sin abounds, love is degraded." Just as we're seeing it today. Whenever sin abounds, love is put down. There's no genuine love. And so here parents and children and loved ones will betray one another. And then the Lord Jesus says, "But he that endures to the end shall be saved." Mr. Bishnoff tonight was talking about security. This morning we were preaching on security. What has this got to do with the security of a believer? "He that endures to the end shall be saved." Well, there are two primary interpretations of this. One interpretation says that he that endures in the sense that he lives physically, he does not die. In other words, there's going to be all of this persecution. There will be all of this tribulation. If I make it to the end of the tribulation without dying, I'll be saved to go on into the millennium. "He that endures physically to the end shall be saved to go on into the millennium." This is a very common interpretation. It's a very possible one. But it's a strange interpretation. Obviously, if I trust in Jesus Christ, and obviously if I live through the tribulation, I'll go on into the millennium with my body. That's obvious. That statement hardly needs to be made. I do not feel that that is the best interpretation. I think you ought to take it for just what it says. The person that endures spiritually will be saved. There will be many who will make a profession and they will fall away. They will not be saved. They never were genuinely converted to Jesus Christ. For you can mark it down. Perseverance is a mark of election. Or to put it another way, endurance is a mark of election. If a man has been chosen by God, he will endure. So he that endures, no matter what the extremity may be, that man will be saved by God. He will be glorified by God. It's talking about spiritual endurance and spiritual salvation. He that endures shall be saved. That's easier to say than it will be to live in these horrible times of Holocaust and tribulation yet to break forth upon the earth. Now we come finally to verse 23, where we have this very strange promise of the Lord. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Live in this city, preach the gospel in that city, and stay in that city until you're persecuted, and you must leave that city, go to another city. Preach in that city, give out the gospel in that city until you're driven forth from that city, and then go to another city. And the Lord promises, you will not have used up all the cities of Palestine before I come. Now, how do you explain that verse of Scripture? And there are many, many interpretations. Here's one interpretation. A liberal scholar would say, well, I'll tell you what. Matthew is taking sayings of the Lord Jesus, and he gathered these sayings together, and as he gathers them, he puts them into sermons. He gathered certain sayings together and made the Sermon on the Mount. He gathered other sayings together, and he made the discourse of Matthew chapter 10. He gathered other sayings together, and he made Matthew chapter 13. And when he gathered those together in Matthew chapter 10, well, he made a mistake. He just shouldn't have put that one in. So Matthew made a mistake when he put this in this particular chapter. Well, I find that Matthew is a skillful writer. And if he would have made a mistake like this, he would have discounted his whole gospel. Well, others say, Matthew wasn't the one who made the mistake. The Lord Jesus actually said this, but the Lord Jesus made a mistake. Well, what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? If he is the Son of God, would he have made an error as gross as this? I doubt this. Others say, well, the Lord Jesus is referring to the coming of God the Holy Spirit. After all, when he said, the Holy Spirit will come again, and he said, I'll come again in the person of the Holy Spirit. So when the day of Pentecost came, that's when Jesus Christ came. But the Lord Jesus, in verse 23, is promising deliverance. And there is no deliverance in the coming of the Holy Spirit. There is deliverance in a sense, but not in the sense that he's talking about here. Some say the Lord Jesus is talking about his coming again at the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. They say he came in judgment when that city was destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70, and this is what's described here. Now, let's take it for what the Lord Jesus is saying. Let's take it exactly for what it means. He is saying that according to the present scheme of things, there's going to be my death and resurrection, there will be a period of tribulation, and then I will come, assuming that Israel accepts me as their Messiah. For he had to operate on that assumption until it became clear that Israel rejected him. At this point, it was not yet clear. So he is offering himself as the Messiah with the assumption that Israel will accept him. If they do accept him, then he would have come at the end of that seven-year period of tribulation. And this is what he means in Matthew chapter 10. Now you may say, what does this passage mean to us on this particular Lord's Day evening? Well, may I say one simple lesson? I frankly fear that we who live in the United States of America on February 15, 1970, are in for an era of persecution. For the past two or three generations, we have not known persecution. But Paul has said, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We've been spared that. But I can breathe in the air, and I can sense in the newscasts that we are about to see a time of persecution break on the Christian church that the United States has never seen before. There was a time when those who were agnostics and atheists tolerated the church. That day is over. You will find that those who are atheists and agnostics are no longer tolerating the church. They are opposing the church. Those who are in authority are doing everything they can in opposition to the church to bring us down. There are some who are still tolerating us. The time was when those who were not believers in Jesus Christ looked on the church as a force for good in the community. That's no longer true. They now look on the church of Jesus Christ as a bunch of stupid imbeciles whose faith is blind. And when you begin to get this kind of an atmosphere and a climate, we are doomed to persecution. You cannot remain neutral to the gospel, because the claims of Jesus Christ are too great. Either a man will join you, or ultimately, when he sees the issue, he will oppose you. And we, my friend, are being met with more and more and more and more people who are opposing us. The Lord Jesus did not promise flowery beds of ease. And I think we ought to use this as an occasion to remind ourselves that while we're not in the great persecution, the great tribulation, we will see persecution in Jesus Christ. Dr. Carl Henry, the other night in the newspaper, made a remark of the very fact that the church is going to be purged by a persecution. And he looked upon it as a good influence. And I think this is true. We need some of the dead wood taken out. Perhaps all of us need this within ourselves as well. But the Lord Jesus Christ warns that there will be persecution. And my friend, may I say to you, that we had better steel ourselves for difficult times ahead. One more point, and with this I shall conclude. The best way to prepare for persecution is to make sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Have you ever stopped in the hurry and scurry and the bustle of your life and made contact with Jesus Christ by saying, Lord Jesus, I know who you are. You're the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins, and I trust in you as my own individual, personal Savior. And in him, you find eternal life and strength and forgiveness and fortitude and all that you need for here and for eternity. Have you ever trusted in Christ? I pray, God, that each person in this auditorium and everyone who is listening to the sound of my voice on the airwaves has trusted in Jesus Christ individually and personally as his or her own Savior.